The Lord
be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus went home, and the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And Jesus called them to him, and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself, it is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the stronger man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother, your brothers, and sisters are outside, asking for you.' And Jesus replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister a mother.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
The readings for today's Mass may seem at first to be very simple, but in fact, they have a great deal to teach us. And in particular, the Gospel speaks to us of the unforgivable sin, something that usually catches our attention and fascination. But we have to begin today with the very first reading from the book of Genesis, because there's something in it that perhaps many of you have never thought about, or have thought about and never found an answer. Why is it that in so many images of the Blessed Mother, including the statue that I've placed in the baptistry now, Mary is standing on a snake? What does that signify? Well, the origin of those images comes from the very last line of the first reading. After Adam and Eve have sinned, the Lord God turns to the serpent, to the devil, and curses him, and then makes a prophecy of the coming of the Savior. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." Now, he's speaking there about the Virgin Mary and Jesus. Jesus is the offspring, Mary the woman. Do we know that immediately from the book of Genesis? No. We don't know that until the coming of Jesus and his revelation of himself as God's Son and our Savior. We only know this from the fact that Jesus calls Mary throughout the Gospels woman, and that in the book of Revelation, St. John sees a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, who is about to give birth, and the demon, the dragon, seeks to destroy her offspring. So this is the first promise of the Savior. I will put enmity, opposition, between you and the woman, and between your offspring, the devil's servants, and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, the Old Testament was written originally, we believe, in Hebrew and Canaanite, and then came to be translated into Greek around the time of Jesus, and it is the Greek version called the Septuagint that Christians make use of as our Old Testament. In that account, the pronouns are not clear. Is it he or she? For centuries, Catholics have translated the verse as she will crush her head, and you will wait, you will strike her heel. So images of Mary, mother of the Savior, were created with the snake beneath her feet. Mary crushing, conquering Lucifer. More modern translations, however, have looked at the words again and have said, well, it should be, in fact, he, the child, the offspring, will crush your head, rather than she. Well, the Catholic Church has no argument with this because Jesus is the Savior. There's no question. He's the one who conquers the devil. But in a very real and subtle way, it is Mary's obedience to God that is the beginning of our salvation. When Mary says yes to the will of God, to the Archangel Gabriel, who comes and asks her in God's name to be the mother of the Savior, Mary begins for us the process of our salvation. So we can say that Mary crushes the head of Satan and that Jesus does so, because all Mary's power comes from her son. And it's been a useful image for the church, for all of us, because it reminds us that you and I, in our lives, have to answer God in the same way that Mary did. We have to answer God saying, I am the servant of the Lord. Be it done unto me, be it done in me and through me and by me, according to your will. That's been one of the great aspects of Christian spiritual teaching down through the ages. So that is the explanation of all of those statues and images that you've seen. And now if anyone asks you, you can explain it to them confidently. It also is a lesson for us about the translations of the scriptures. Sometimes there is a very honest, scholarly disagreement in how the language of the scriptures should be translated, because the earlier languages, and particularly the Greek of the New Testament, is a very simple, almost a dialect form of Greek. It's not the classical Greek of ancient literature. It's what's called Koine Greek. We might call it street Greek or gutter Greek. And oftentimes the phrases are difficult to translate. They have nuances, and we're not quite sure what the nuances are. So let me give you an example of this. When we go to the gospel, it says, Jesus went home, meaning to Nazareth, and the crowds formed all over again, meaning the people gathered together in big crowds, just as they had in other places that he had visited. So much so that the people, Jesus and his disciples, couldn't even eat. Everyone was pressing in on him, asking questions, bringing the sick to be healed, bringing the possessed to be exorcised. Everyone was clamoring for him. And this small town, this small village, had never seen anything like it. And then the passage goes on to say, when his family heard this, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, he has gone out of his mind. Well, if you go home and look at your family Bible, or your family Bibles, you'll probably find a different translation in every one of them. Because the words that are so simply translated there, when his family heard it, well, the word family isn't there in the Greek. They went out to restrain him. The word restrain isn't there either. He's gone out of his mind. Doesn't say that either. Now, is this a false translation? No. But the translators have their own bias, so to speak, and how they look at the Greek and how they interpret it. What it actually says is, when those who belonged to him saw this, well, those who belonged to him, I could be referring to my family that belongs to me, my circle of friends, or even my neighbors. So when people who knew Jesus, who were close to him, in other words, saw this happening, they went out to pull him in, to pull him away from the crowds. For people were saying, he is beside himself. He's overwhelmed. Or he's gone out of his mind. Three choices. So you see how in translating the Bible, scholars with good intentions can make different word choices, and that changes the whole context. But that sentence, interesting though it is, isn't as important as what follows. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebul in him, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. Well, this sentence explains why the friends or family members or whoever they were concerned about our Lord. Because in the midst of all of these people seeking him out for healings and cures and exorcisms, there were these important people who had come from Jerusalem. And these important people said, what he's doing isn't even good. What he's doing is diabolical. And that must have frightened Jesus' friends. But Jesus isn't frightened by these important people. And so he answers them right away. But first, let me say a word about Beelzebub. Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, is an Aramaic name. Aramaic is the spoken language of Jesus and his mother and the apostles. Jesus would have prayed in Hebrew, spoken Aramaic, and very probably also spoke Greek. Those were the common languages of Israel at the time. Even the Romans spoke Greek. I know that Mel Gibson's movie had them all speaking Latin, but they were speaking Greek. Beelzebul means Lord of the Flies, and it refers to the devil's relationship to death and corruption. He is called Beel because in the other cultures around Israel, people worshipped an evil god called Baal, B-A-A-L. And Baal and Moloch were two deities to whom people even practiced infant sacrifice. So to say that Jesus is in league with or filled with Beelzebub is the worst thing they could possibly say about him. And to say that he is exercising through the power of the devil, again, is the worst thing that could be said. So the next part of the gospel is Jesus' words of reply. And it would be difficult for us to understand them immediately because he's speaking as a first century Jewish man. But essentially what our Lord is saying is, what you're saying is irrational. It makes no sense. How can Satan be against Satan? Why would the devil give me the power to cast out devils from these people? If Satan is divided against himself in this way, his kingdom's coming to an end. Then he has a very interesting line. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Now, what does that illustration mean? Well, in this case, the strong man with the house full of treasures is the devil, and Jesus is the thief. So our Lord is saying, I have bound Satan. I've tied him up. I'm stronger than he is. And so now I can steal back everything that he stole. I can take back the souls that he has dominated and possessed. And that is what I am doing. Then our Lord says, truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. So here Jesus is saying, sins may be forgiven, blasphemies may be pardoned, but when you attribute the actions of God to evil, when you call good evil and evil good, you are blind, you are hard of heart, and there is no salvation for you. To say what I am doing is unholy is the worst thing you can do. And you're saying it out of your own ego, pride, vanity, stubbornness, hard-heartedness. And this will not be forgiven. Now, that's the unforgivable sin. But let me leave that aside. That's their unforgivable sin. There's more to it for the rest of us. Then there's another story that's added to this gospel. Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent a message to him. And the message was given to him. Your mother and your brother and sisters are outside asking for you. And Jesus replied, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother to me. Now, there are several things there to look at quickly. First of all, did Jesus have brothers and sisters? Answer, no. Evidence, in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, in many places, we have people called brothers and sisters who are actually uncle and nephew, first cousins, 42nd cousins, members of the same tribe, kids that you went to high school with. They're all called your brothers and sisters. That was Jewish tribal language for kinship and relationship. Second point, we have a number of times in the New Testament where people are called brothers and sisters of the Lord, but other parents are named, other mothers are named. So it's clear that though the title is given, they're not the children of Mary and Joseph. If you want to follow through on this, go to YouTube. The two great authorities of our time, Wikipedia and YouTube. Go to YouTube and look up Dr. Pitre, P-I-T-R-E. Dr. Pitre is a layman. He's a seminary professor from the United States. He's a wonderful author. I've quoted him many times. And he has a 30-minute presentation on the brothers and sisters of the Lord. Okay? Final point on that matter. Argument from authority. You may not know this, but it is an essential part of Catholic faith and doctrine to believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, which means that Mary doesn't have other children. The four great Marian dogmas are Mary, Mother of God, Mary's Immaculate Conception, that she is born without original sin, Mary's Assumption into Heaven, that her body is already sharing, she is sharing now in the fullness of the resurrection, body and soul, and her perpetual virginity. Those are deal breakers, non-negotiables. You have to believe them to be Catholic. Now, if you've had doubts up until now, you didn't commit a sin. Now on, you're responsible for the information. All right? But what's the point of this part of the story? The point of the story is that Jesus is saying to those around him, I am creating something new, a new covenant in my body and blood, a new relationship with God the Father through me. And all of you who are obedient to me, to the Father's will have the closest, most intimate possible relationship with me. You will be my brothers and sisters. You will be as close as a mother to me. Is he disrespecting his mother? Some Christians think so. Evangelicals sometimes point to this passage, fanatical evangelicals, and say, Jesus is putting his mother in her place. He's saying, stay outside, I'm busy. Never think that Jesus was a bad son. He's the Son of God. He's not disrespecting his mother. If you think that Jesus is going against one of the Ten Commandments, you're probably wrong. He's in fact saying something important about her. Mary is the one in the Gospels, particularly in St. Luke and St. John, who is always doing the will of God, always listening, always responding, I am the servant of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to your word. That's why she's the woman of Genesis. And that's why you and I, in our spiritual lives, need Mary to teach us how to love her son. All right. Final point. The unforgivable sin. What is it then? Can you commit it? Can I commit it? What is the unforgivable sin? In 1986, Pope John Paul II, in an encyclical on the Holy Spirit, talked about the unforgivable sin. And he said, blasphemy does not properly consist in offending against the Holy Spirit in words. It consists rather in the refusal to accept the salvation which God offers to man through the Holy Spirit. The sin against the Holy Spirit consists precisely in the radical refusal to accept this forgiveness of which he is the intimate giver and which presupposes the genuine conversion which he brings about in conscience. What does that mean? I could read further from St. John Paul II, but let me tell it to you this way. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the perfect act of atonement for every human sin and the perfect act of love of God towards us and us towards God. There will be, in that death then, every human sin can be forgiven for all time. The very worst sins that you can imagine can be forgiven through repentance by the blood of Christ. All right? So there will never come a time when you go to confession and the priest says to you, I'm sorry, but you have no data left. There are no minutes on your phone plan. You've used up the divine mercy. Goodbye. Go to hell quietly. Have a nice day. That will not happen, ever. You can come back a million times with the same sin. And if you are really repentant, you're forgiven. God is reaching out to all of us, Catholic, non-Catholic, believer, atheist, with his love, constantly. And especially at the end of our life, he gives us every chance possible to be saved. In effect, that means that we believe that in the last nanoseconds of life, when there doesn't appear to be any breath or any heartbeat or any brain activity, as long as the soul is still connected to the body by some invisible thread, that the soul and body aren't completely separated from each other, God is showing himself to that person in the depths of their soul, showing his face in all its mercy and all its love, with his hands out, saying, come to me, and you will be safe. Come to me. I forgive you. I love you. Welcome. Now, if you say yes, you go to paradise. You are saved. If you say, no, I don't want you. I don't want to be loved by you. Because I don't want to change anything about me. And when we're loved by someone, we change. We live up to that love. But if you say with your dying breath, no, I don't want you. There's nothing wrong with me. I don't want any part of your love. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit. God doesn't have to send you to hell. You've turned the wheel and you're headed in the other direction. Can that happen? Yes. Yes, it can. We have the gift of free will. But overwhelmingly, people in that moment, in that last act of divine mercy, accept him. They accept his love. They accept his salvation. They enter paradise. They may have a singed backside as they arrive at the gates of heaven, and the doors may slam them in the backside as they go in, but they get in. That's what we trust in. That's what we hope for. That's what we believe. That's what we hold on to for everyone. That's why the church prays for those who are in most need of Christ's mercy. That's why we pray for poor sinners, including ourselves, now and at the hour of our death. That's the whole thrust of how our church believes. You won't find a better deal anywhere. Trust me, I've looked. No one believes quite like this. That's how we see the mercy of God. I will give you one example before we go on with the Mass. Some of you have heard me tell the story before. Some of you may have already read it in my new book. Early on in my priesthood, when I was a hospital chaplain, I had a man who was dying who had left his first wife and his family. His wife, who was Catholic, had raised her children alone with great difficulty, but had never given up praying for her husband. And when he was diagnosed with a terminal illness, his second wife ran out on him. She didn't want any part of this. And his first wife came back into his life, to the hospital, and was at his side every day for weeks. She was kind. She was loving. She tried to get her children to be reconciled with their father. She did everything she could for him. He was unbaptized. He had promised her during their marriage that he would be baptized, but that was one of many, many promises that he broke. So she introduced me to him, and as I was visiting that ward quite often, it was a palliative care ward, I had struck up a relationship with him, but he wasn't interested in religion. He wasn't interested in much other than himself. Sin makes you stupid as well as blind. Remember those words. But one morning, a Sunday, when I wasn't usually at the hospital, I had been up half the night in the emergency room with a family who lost a loved one in a car accident. And I decided before I went home that I would pop into the palliative care ward. So I did. And I went to this man's room, and he was awake and actually doing quite well that morning. And very tired, I spoke to him. And I said a few things about his wife and about himself. And I finally ended with, "Will you be baptized? You don't have many more chances." And he said, "Yes, Father." He said, "I realize what I've done, how I've lived, how bad I've been to my wife, and how I've been towards God. And I am sorry." And he said a few other things that made me realize that this was not simply fear. We'll take fear. We'll forgive you if it's a matter of fear. But this wasn't fear. This was more. So I said, "All right." So I turned to the side table, the bedside table, where my ritual was and my stole, and I started to open the oils, because you confirm someone as well as baptize them in those circumstances. And in my head, I heard one word, loud and unmistakable: "Now." So I grabbed the medicine cup that had sterile water in it, and I turned to him and I simply said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And before I could say amen, he was dead. He died just then. And I was very shocked. I assure you, I didn't drown him. It was a little water. He died in that moment of receiving the sacrament. And I have never forgotten it. There were many things that I saw in my hospital experience over the next 6 years. Some of them deeply marked me, but nothing marked me as much as this moment of divine mercy. There are many, many others, countless others, that happen every day where we don't see the evidence. But that time God gave me to see his mercy by taking the man so gently in that moment. Never forget that story. Trust in it. Trust in the mercy of God so that you can continue to pray for yourself and for those whom you love, so that all of us may have that happiness of heaven. And those who may not have had the happiness of knowing God as he truly is in this world may at least come to see him and know him for eternity in the next. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.